speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Tonight begins with chapter 15 in Romans. Reflecting back on chapter 14, we have been discussing a chapter which emphasizes the relationship of brethren. Relationship between those who are weak with those who are strong and vice versa. And how, wherein there are matters of opinion and difference, not the doctrine of Christ, but personal preference, we should be as charitable toward one another as we possibly can. And not to press our rights and freedoms to the point that it would jeopardize the spiritual salvation of any other. And the first part of chapter 15, it seems to me, draws the inevitable conclusion from all that he has said, having emphasized the importance of living according to your conscience, and of course, the implication that your conscience has been properly trained, and living according to your convictions, but at the same time allowing the other person to live according to his personal convictions, in distinction from the doctrine of Christ, you see. He says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." It seems that he places a special responsibility upon those who are more mature, those who have had the opportunity to grow and have grown, those who are characterized here as strong. They have a greater responsibility to make sure the relationship between the strong and the weak is as it ought to be than does the weak. The very fact that a person has matured in the faith and is possibly more knowledgeable, is more experienced, that he has had opportunity to grow, that imposes upon him to exercise his strength, not to the disposition of the weak, but to the edification of the weak. You certainly would not expect, would you, for the weak to be able to be attentive to the strong for the very fact that they are weak. But the strong are to be more attentive toward the weak by the very fact that they are strong. It is, therefore, a mark of spiritual strength to be able to not please self, but to please another. Would you not suppose it to be true that most of us would have an inclination, I want what I want and what pleases me? But those who are of spiritual maturity do not look upon things in that fashion and in that light. Of course, the weak have a responsibility also. Neither the strong or the weak is to be self-centered and self-gratifying and just look out for his own interest. It should be the interest of every Christian to be concerned about the welfare of every other Christian. Therefore, he pleads with the strong, you bear with the weak. And of course, the strong always need to keep in mind there was a time when you too were among the weak. But let everybody not please self, but seek to please the other. Try to accommodate the other. Be considerate of the other. Edify one another. Build up one another. Strengthen one another. Be of help, not a hindrance to one another. And in doing that, you will be Christ-like. And he quotes an Old Testament passage from the book of Psalms of the reproaches that fell on Christ. People reproached God, but the reproaches of their reproach were borne by Christ. If Christ was willing, I should not say if, since Christ was willing to bear the reproaches of those who reproached God, how much more should those who are strong be willing to bear with those who are weak? I'm convinced, brethren, and I'm sure you would share with me this conclusion, that many of the ill feelings, tensions, strife, trouble between brethren, between congregations, in the brotherhood, as well as individuals, would be reduced to non-existence if we were more concerned in matters of judgment and opinion to try to please the other fellow. rather than just try to please ourselves. There is a mark of immaturity, the need for growth, if not indeed a black stain on the heart of a person who has just always got to have his way about everything all the time. That's not the right attitude. That will not produce brotherly love and cooperation that should be characteristic of the I'll become a liar with a liar, I'll become a cheat with a cheat, but I will go to whatever limit, legitimate extent and limit that I can to be as accommodating to others and as helpful to others and to save the other, not putting a barrier and a difficulty and a stumbling block in their path, but to assist them all the way that I possibly can. And brethren, when we develop that kind of attitude, and it's sort of hard for one person to say such a thing as this, because it makes you appear that, yeah, you think you've got the power to judge. That's not it. And brethren, though they may have differences, try to work them out. When there is an effort to live in tranquility and harmony and cooperation with each other, it's because this kind of spirit exists. That makes for a happy church and a happy people. And surely God must smile when that is characteristic of any congregation. Brethren, that's something on which we must constantly focus our attention and always be working to improve. Now, having just mentioned something that had been written in the past, Paul said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." The things that were written aforetime were the older Scriptures, because, of course, all of this whole Bible, as far as we're concerned, would be written aforetime. But at the time that the Holy Spirit was causing Paul to write these things, he was referring to the things that God had caused to be written. And here is one of the reasons why we need to focus our attention and gaining as much knowledge as we can and to study the Old Testament, the things of the aforetime. Why? They are there not simply to record a history, as interesting as that history is, not to simply give us a series of facts and as important as those facts are. Here are things by which we can learn what we ought to be. It teaches us of the principles that have always operated in God's dealings with man. We talk about the system of salvation. That's what the book of Romans is about. And that system includes love and mercy and grace, sacrifice, obedience, law, faith. All of these things were very much in abundance in the Old Testament, and we see them in operation. To be sure, the specific ordinances that we obey under Christ vary from the specific ordinances that the patriarchs and those under the Mosaic law lived and served and obeyed. But in the Old Testament, we see these pre-pictures of the coming of the Christian system. We see types, and in the Christian system, we see the antitypes. We see the prophecies, and in the Christian system, we see the fulfillment of those prophecies. All of these things show the necessity of patience, or endurance, or steadfastness, or faithfulness. That's what the idea of patience is. We are comforted by it. We see that we persist and keep on in faithfulness, walking in the way of God. God takes care of His own, for He cares for them. We are comforted by that. These things are recorded for us in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the things, too, that were written about those in time past as being for our ensamples or examples. We learn from the Old Testament many things that help us to more readily comprehend and understand the new covenant of Christ. I don't know how we could have gone through together in the various classes studying the book of Hebrews without being impressed with the reality of this statement of Romans 15 and verse 4. Because the entire book of Hebrews draws upon one's knowledge of the things that were of the past. And as we sometimes hear people say, well, why do we study the Old Testament? Because we don't live under the Old Testament. Well, it's true we will not give answer to God by the teachings of the Old Testament, but by the law of Jesus Christ, John 12:48. the words of Christ, but nonetheless we learn much of God. We learn about His nature. We learn the necessity of obedience. We learn the principles of operation of faith and all such things as that, even from the Old Testament, do we not? Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation, and that's another word for comfort, grant you to be, notice brethren, like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus, or to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. May I ask, when you see this word like-minded, when you see the words one mind, when you see the phrase one mouth, what great quality is he emphasizing that is desirable among the people of God? What one word would you use to? Unity. Unity. That's what he's emphasizing. A oneness among us. Now, how can there be oneness, brethren, when he's just gotten through teaching, be charitable toward one another and everybody just go your own way? And then he turns around and says, be oneness. How do you figure that? One mouth would be one message, right? Speaking as the oracles of God. You talk like the oracles of God, and you talk like the oracles of God, you're going to be talking just like you got one mouth.
If you all
speak the same thing. Paul taught that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What now, Charlie? He's talking about oneness, unity, like-mindedness. You'll notice when he said here about this oneness and unity, according to Christ Jesus. There's no room for various there, brethren. There's got to be unity among us according to the doctrine of Christ. Now, whether you want to eat meat or whether you don't want to eat meat, Christ couldn't care less, so why should we care? But when it comes to the things of Christ Jesus, there cannot be division. Be like-minded. Be of one mind, of one speech, of one mouth. And brethren, it's just an impossibility to glorify God when we are doctrinally divided. Jesus Christ, in John the 17th chapter, prayed that His followers would be one. And He told why He was so praying. That the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. One reason tonight that many people do not take Christianity seriously is because of the chaotic confusion and division of doctrines that exist among people who profess to be Christian. And it causes them to repudiate the very claim of Christ as being the Son of God and the Savior of men. Division is the most destructive weapon against the cause of Christ. That's the reason he prayed for you. That's the reason Paul condemned it. That's the reason he's exhorting here like-mindedness, one mouth, one mind in those things according to Christ Jesus. We should strive to be in unity. How are we going to be able to accomplish that, brethren? We're going to have to use the same standard measure and yardstick, aren't we? That's exactly the phrase that we need to keep in mind. And that's a good human paraphrase of 1 Peter 4:11. Did a man speak? Let him speak as the oracles of God. Alright? Then the Christ was certainly united with the Father. There was oneness there. In the book of Philippians, he urges them to be of one mind, of one spirit. And this will bring glory to God. Division will bring reproach upon God. So we are to receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And when you stand for the truth and are charitable toward my personal opinions, and I stand for the truth and am charitable toward you in your personal opinions, the devil can't break us apart. The role of Christ pertaining to first the Jew and then the Gentile. And this is a very basic point in the system of salvation. The very basic principle that the doctrine of Jesus Christ is universal in scope. It encompasses everyone. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. The circumcision here is the phrase that's used to designate the Jew. One of his rites was circumcision. to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So when Christ came, the Jews could see that He was the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises that God had made, beginning all the way back to Abraham, yea, even prior to Abraham. And in that sense, He was a minister to the Jews. You could see in Christ, He is saying, the accomplishment of the things that God had been promising, but not just to the Jews. Notice. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Now pause right there a moment. The fact that the Gentiles could glorify God and the implication thereby be pleasing to God was a very difficult concept for the Jewish people of the first century to accept. Now that's a fact. It was difficult for them to swallow, if you please, the idea that Gentiles could be pleasing to God. Why was that so difficult for them to accept the fact that God would embrace the Jews? They looked down on Gentiles as dogs, undeserving, unworthy, even association with them in their own houses, they'd be defiled and unclean. Of course, the Gentiles didn't think much of the Jews either. But now, what other historical situation had existed for so long that made it difficult for the Jews to accept the idea Gentiles could be pleasing to God? Yeah, for some 1600 years, from the time of Mount Sinai. And if you really want to trace it back, all the way back to the time that God had promised Abraham that through his, that he would be the father of a great nation. And they were the nation. Through Isaac and Jacob. All of those years upon years, and enjoying a special heritage, a special relationship, a special religion, a special written code, special prophets, special association, special provision, special protection. They were a special people. For centuries they've been a special people. And now for one of their own, Christ, to come along here and say, nobody's a special person by virtue of his ancestry or race or anything like that. That was something that they were just not willing to accept. And therefore there was a great antagonism in the early days of the Lord's church about Jews and Gentiles being in spiritual fellowship with each other. Paul here points out from their own writings to the Jews that it had always been God's intention to include everyone. Now we've got to keep in mind, folks, and we hear it so much, especially in the current affairs of our day. You can hardly have anybody turn on any kind of religious program, especially among the denominational world or on the news or something, and they'll talk about Palestine being the land that God gave the Jews, and the Jews are God's chosen people. And what I'm about to say is in no way to be derogatory of the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob descent. Not at all. But they are not God's chosen people anymore. Any more than anybody else is. Peter said of the truth, I perceive that in every nation, he that feareth God and keepeth his commandments is acceptable with him. Or doeth righteousness, I believe is the word, is acceptable with him. There is no special nation. Now there was, but as we learned earlier in the book, many of the Jews had confused why they were special and chosen. They had determined they were special and chosen because they were elite, better, more righteous, and in actual reality, that wasn't it at all. They were chosen because that was the nation through which God was going to send the Messiah that would bless all mankind. That was the reason they were chosen. That was the reason they were given promises. That was the reason they were given the land. And they were given the land. And they were also warned that they would lose that land. They didn't follow faithful to the Lord. And they didn't. And they lost it. It's not their land anymore than it belongs to. But the folks said, well, it won't be divided by virtue of their ancestry. So we need to keep that in mind. It has been disturbing to me for many years, long before these present inflammatory conflicts were taking place, that so much of our own nation's foreign policies have been based upon the acceptance of the idea that the Jews had some kind of divine right to the land of Palestine. I don't know what we're going to do about it now, but that's just not so. But we don't have to be confused by it anyway. And here Paul quotes certain prophets to show that Gentiles had always been intended to be included, for instance in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." That's from Psalms, the 18th chapter. He quotes another, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with His people." That was all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people." That's from Psalms 117. And again, Isaiah had prophesied, "There shall be a root of Jesse." Now, there was Jesse, who was the father of David. And of course, Christ was the descendant of David. So this had specific reference to Christ. "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." And this refers to a prophecy back in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. And so God had been telling these people all down through the years, "Yes, you are my chosen people. Yes, you're the one through whom the Messiah is to come. But yes, the Gentiles will be included in this also." There is no doubt that God had a law for the Gentile people because they were guilty of sin. And sin is a transgression of the law. Now, they were not ever subject to the Mosaic law, but in order even for them to sin, which Paul said in the second chapter, or the first chapter of Romans and the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, they certainly were guilty of sin. Therefore, I know that a law existed. It wasn't a written law. We don't know what all of the ingredients of that law contained. And that's not important because the Bible was not here given to tell us of all the ways that God has dealt all the time with all the people. The Bible is to tell the story of how God brought Christ before all mankind. And therefore the focus would necessarily be upon the Israelite people, because it was through them that the Christ was to come. But nonetheless, when Christ came, He was to be a blessing for all mankind. This emphasizes the universality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's an essential, foundational, cardinal point in understanding the system of salvation. All men need salvation, and all men have salvation offered to them, and offered on the same terms, and are offered the same blessings, regardless of who they are. It failed. Not one single word of it failed. And so those prophecies that you read of the Jews having a divine right to Palestine, that was accomplished. Even the prophecies that referred to their being carried off into captivity and restored, that has been accomplished. And now all men are on the same terms before Christ. And you see, it gets back to something that is so hideously apparent in the religions of so many people today. They still think of serving God and religion in terms of some kind of earthly kingdom. Earthly kingdom. We mentioned Sunday night, the Islams. They talk about this is an earthly power to them. Judaism is an earthly power. The premillennialists talking about an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. That's not the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom. Brother Jim Elrod brought that out last Sunday very forcefully to us in our class. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical and earthly kingdom. Now, in verse 13, he emphasizes a theme here of maturity. And I want you to notice certain words in here that will show the capacity and the ability that these Roman Christians already possessed. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now, there are about five words that I've got circled in my Bible here that I think emphasizes maturity on the part of these Christians and Paul's continued prayer for their ever-increasing maturity. Because, brethren, we never reach the point that we can't grow. The word fill, the word abound, full, filled, able, they all show capacity. He also spiritual ability. And here was Paul's prayer, his pious wish, that they might have these great qualities, be filled with joy and peace, hope and goodness and knowledge. Those are the qualities of mature and strong Christians. And even though he commends them for their maturity, he turns right around and shows, nevertheless, in spite of your maturity, he shows them there's still room to go, brethren. I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now notice, he had just prayed for their maturity. He had just commended them for their maturity. But he wanted to put them in mind, because this was his mission. This was the grace that had been given unto him. He was to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. He was to minister to them the gospel, because the Gentiles too could be accepted, being sanctified, made holy, set apart, cleansed by the Holy Ghost. And this, of course, by and through the gospel delivered by the Holy Ghost. And he says he gloried through Christ. Not through the things of the past, not through the religions of the Gentiles, not through the religion formerly of the Jews, but through Christ was where the glory was to be. And Paul did not go out here on a limb talking about things that were not of Christ. He said, I'm not even going to speak of those things except those things that Christ has wrought in me. He brought these things to mind through the signs and the wonders, and from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, Illyricum is a place on the map. Illyricum was in the northwest corner of the continent of Macedonia, which was all the way into Europe. In the book of Acts, you may remember that when Paul went to Philippi and when he went to other cities over there, he introduced the gospel into Europe. And all the way, all of that broad expanse of territory, and all of that Mediterranean area, and all of that Galatian area, and all of those places in there, Paul had preached the gospel, not partially, not some of it, not waiting later on till Joseph Smith had a vision to add to it, not later on till Eddie had a vision and could add to it, not later until some Romanist ecumenical council would add to it. He preached fully the gospel of Christ. He didn't leave anything out. And therefore, I know, since he did not leave anything out, and he preached fully the gospel of Christ, anything that has come since the days of the inspired apostles is not of the gospel of Christ. Isn't that fair reasoning? If you go over here and you tell somebody the story fully, if you've done it fully, you haven't left anything out of it that ought to be included in it. Here comes somebody along 10 days later and starts adding to it. Change it just a little bit. There's one thing you can know. He's not telling the same story. Most religions in the world today, most of the various creeds of denominationalism, Mohammedism, Romanism, Humanism, Christian Scientism, Mormonism, you think of it, you name it, it is based upon what some claim to have received from God since the all-sufficient, fully revealed, fully preached, whole counsel of God was proclaimed by the apostles. Every single solitary one of them. Latter-day revelation. It's men who still contend by coming forward that God told me something that he hasn't told anybody else. I've had a vision. I've had a revelation. God is speaking to me. I'm getting a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And from that, doctrines are formulated and men traipse after them. And we know they're false. For if they're not apostolic, and they're not, if they're not included in the scriptures that will furnish us truly or fully, completely unto every good work. Since they're not of the Scriptures, they're false. And you can eliminate as truth anything that can't be sustained by book, chapter, verse, thus saith the Lord. Goes right back. Brother Martin's already left us. Goes right back to what he said anyway. It's what the Bible teaches. That's what Paul preached, and he preached it fully. Now, verse 20 to the remaining part of chapter 15, I think is a very interesting portion of this letter because Paul speaks of certain things in it that he intends to do, good works that he intends to accomplish, plans that he has had, and they've been hindered from time to time, and one very great New Testament principle emphasized in the last part, chapter 15. And that is, brethren, the propriety, the rightness, the correctness of Christians praying on the behalf of other Christians.